Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Joel. Our text this morning is Joel chapter 3. Before we read it, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come boldly into your presence this morning, having been granted access by the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to your holy will, O God our Father. Therefore, while we come boldly, we also come humbly, knowing that it's because of you and you alone that we are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Father, we confess that many of our hearts are heavy for those in our community who have suffered so much loss from the tornadoes on Friday. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring comfort and peace to those who were so greatly impacted by it. Lord, we pray that you would leverage these events for your glory and that you would remind the people in our communities of the brevity of life, the reality of eternity, and the hope of the gospel. Remind them that it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Remind them that all of their possessions will return to the dust one day. I pray for those whose hearts may have been stirred by these events and have gone to church today, perhaps for the first time in a long time. May you bring them to faith and repentance. We pray also for the weeks and months of cleanup and rebuilding that will be taking place. May your people rise up and help, sharing the love of Christ with those whom they are serving. We also come confessing our need for your special grace as we open your holy word this morning. Apart from your Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth, softening our hearts and illuminating our minds, applying your word to every area of our life, then all would be in vain. We are hopeless and helpless apart from you. As the man responsible for bringing forth your word this morning, I confess that apart from your Holy Spirit, I too am hopeless and helpless. And so, Father, I pray that you would give weight to my words this morning, that we collectively as Christ Church Omaha and individually as your children would hear from you in such a way that changes us. Help us to turn our eyes from worthless things and give us life in your ways as you transform and conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. These are the words of God. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried away my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Well, as I mentioned in our last two messages from the book of Joel, I believe Joel prophesied sometime after the return of the exiles from Babylon, and that it is likely one of the final Old Testament books to be written. You'll remember the book began with an invasion of locusts in chapter 1 that brought utter desolation upon the people. The prophet called upon the people to repent, to turn back to the Lord, to look to him as their only hope and their only help. And then in chapter 2, he took the opportunity to proclaim to the people a future event that the invasion of locusts was a harbinger of. It was, in other words, the invasion of locusts was a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord, a day of vengeance that was to come. Remember, the day of the Lord is a day of vengeance, a day of darkness, it says, and a day of wrath upon the Jews. And even though this was a day that would come upon the people in the future, specifically in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, the message to those in Joel's day was, even still, chapter 2, verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. And who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And indeed, the people gathered together to seek the Lord, men and women, children, and even nursing infants, bride and bridegroom, priests and ministers at the altar, all gathered together in repentance to seek the Lord. And the Lord had pity upon them. Joel 2, 18 and 19. Then the Lord became jealous for his land, and he had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Chapter 2 then finished with the future blessing upon the people of God that, as we saw last week, was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on all flesh. Remember, as I have said several times, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment upon the wicked and a day of salvation for the people of God. Therefore, it was in this generation, the generation that witnessed the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the generation when the Spirit of God was poured out on all flesh, the generation when it came to pass, chapter 2, verse 32, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was on this generation then that the day of the Lord spoken of here was to come. And those who rejected Christ in Judea were destroyed, and those who called upon the name of the Lord were saved. Now, these events made a definitive change to the identity of the people of God. No more was the covenant of grace made merely with the physical children of Israel, but rather God took and continues to take from every tribe and tongue and nation everyone who calls upon the name of God. Of the Lord, and they are now the true Israel of God, those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. In this, the words of the Lord to Abraham have been fulfilled when he said to him, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. As Ephesians 2, 11 through 16 says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Previously, that was us as Gentiles, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without access to God. But now in Christ, he continues, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, now one new man, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God, Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There is therefore no Jew and Gentile, but one people of God. Both Jew and Gentile come to God in the same way, in faith and repentance, trusting in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, I want us to remember these things as we come now into chapter 3, because it is during this time, chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time, well, what days and time? The days and time of the salvation of the people of God, the Spirit's pouring out, and the judgment of the day of the Lord upon the Jews in 70 AD. And the days in which now, as we will see, God will judge the nations, which happens throughout history. Therefore, when we read here of the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem, we are not speaking merely of the nation of Israel, but as the book of Revelation identifies the new Jerusalem, the holy city, as the bride of Christ. The church is the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. Now, this does not mean that there is no application or comfort to the people that Joel is prophesying to. We will see that the nations that are named are surrounding nations that were constant problems to Israel. Therefore, this would be a welcome word to Joel's audience. But this judgment of nations is not localized to the Israelites and their surrounding nations alone, but all the nations of the earth will be judged. Again, the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon his church brought about a major shift in God's dealings with man. As Paul says, while he is in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he's speaking about the pagan nations, he says in Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, he says that the times of ignorance God overlooked. The times of ignorance when these pagan nations were left to themselves in their sin, they were left to worship the gods of gold and silver and stone. It says God overlooked those days, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Speaking of Jesus, obviously. There is now a call upon all nations to repent. No longer will their times of ignorance be overlooked. And those nations whose people do not repent will be judged. Verse 1 again. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, before you start looking in your Bible maps, trying to locate the valley of Jehoshaphat, I do not believe this valley to be a literal location. Some commentators tried to make a case for it being the Kidron Valley, And some seek to make a case for it to be the location where God fought for the Israelites and for King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. Or make a case for it to be the Valley of Berakah, which means blessing, which is where the people assembled and divided up the plunder after God delivered them. And they divided again the spoil there. The problem is, nowhere else is this called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We see it only two times in the Bible, and it's in the book of Joel. Two times in Joel 3. And don't read it anywhere else. The Valley of Berakah, again, means the Valley of Blessing. And to rename it to the Valley of Jehoshaphat would be quite significant, as the Valley of Jehoshaphat means the Valley of Yahweh's Judgment. Not only that, but God here calls all the nations to gather to him there. And indeed, there is no event in history, nor a valley large enough to fit all the nations in the future, at least not at once. Therefore, I don't believe there's any need to locate this specific valley. God often uses judgment language taking place within valleys throughout Scripture. And I believe that the name Valley of Jehoshaphat is what's called a pronomasia, which is basically just means it's a play on words, right? So God says he will gather the nations to the valley of Yahweh's judgment, right? He's going to bring them into the valley of his judgment. So verse 2, I will enter into judgment. So I'm going to bring them into the valley of judgment, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. Now, the purpose of God's assembling of the nations in verse 2 is for God to announce his lawsuit against them. He announces it at the beginning of verse 2 when he says, I will bring them down to the valley of Yahweh's judgment, and I will enter into judgment with them there. And in the rest of verse 2 through verse 6, he brings forth his charges. And finally, in verse 7 and 8, he announces his sentence. His charges, then. End of verse 2. We'll pick it up. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Five specific charges in verses 2 and 3. One, they have scattered his people among the nations. Two, they divided up his land. Three, they cast lots for his people. Four, they have traded a boy for a prostitute. And five, they sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Looking at the first two, remember, why were the people of Israel scattered among the nations? What brought that about? And why was his land then divided up by these enemies of God's people? It happened because of the sin of the children of Israel. We finished Hosea a few weeks ago, and we saw many warnings from God that he will bring another nation upon them to judge them. And we still have a lot of time left in the Minor Prophets, so for many, many more times, we'll see God's promise of judgment upon them from other nations. But it is important to understand that just because God uses these nations to enact his judgment on his people does not mean that they are not held accountable for their actions in the process. God is not a puppet master, and he did not overrule their desires when they attacked Israel. It's not like they were sitting back and saying, no, God, we really love them. We don't want anything evil to come upon them. And then God said, no, you're going to do it, and force them anyways. God used them as willing tools in his hands. What they did to Israel was a result of what was in their hearts. And God, therefore, justly judges them for it. Notice, he judges them not just for harming people, but for harming his people. He says, those are my people. even in their sin, they were still God's people. And God does not take lightly the wrongdoing of his people. Even now, God does not take lightly the oppression of his people. Those nations that persecute his people will be judged in the valley of Jehoshaphat and will be destroyed or they'll be converted. Take Rome, for instance. Christianity was a super minority and despised and persecuted by everybody in the first three centuries, and yet became predominantly Christian under Constantine. It was announced as the official religion by 381. Christianity is a conquering religion because God judges the nations. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and any government that seeks to prevail against the church will be converted or destroyed by God. This doesn't take place instantaneously, though. God is long-suffering, and God allows his children to go through many trials and sufferings for their good and for his glory. But do not be deceived. Every nation that rises up against the knowledge of God will fall. God will avenge his bride. In the third, fourth, and fifth charges, then, we see the enslavement of the people of God. He says again, "You've cast lots for my people, and you've traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine and drunk it." Here we see these enemies of God dividing up the people of God as plunder after a battle. They are mere possessions to them, and they divide them up like property as they cast lots. There's no sanctity of human life here. The life of a human to them is no different than selling your old shoes at a garage sale. Therefore, we see that some trade the life of a boy that they might briefly satisfy their lusts with a prostitute. Others trade in the life of a young girl for wine so that they can get drunk. How a culture views human life speaks volumes about them. All human life is created in the image of God and therefore has inherent value. But these nations place no value upon life. It is simply a commodity for them to exploit. Therefore, God judges them. Notice as well, what did they trade human life for? A prostitute and wine. Fornication and drunkenness. Lust and comfort. That was all they cared about. And beloved, I would be remiss not to make the connection for us here for the great hatred of the image of God and the preborn in our nation. Just last night, I read a report that stated that Planned Parenthood had a record year last year, slaughtering 392,715 babies. In spite of all of our celebrations of the overturning of Roe v. Wade, in spite of all of our pro-life bills that are supposed to save lives, Planned Parenthood alone, with the protection and funding of our government, killed 392,715 babies. That is 4/5 of the entire population of Omaha murdered in a single year in our nation by one provider. And what is the number one cause of the slaughter of these children through abortion? It's not poverty. It's not rape. It's not incest. The number one cause is convenience. Human life to them is cheap. It is nothing. The supposed right to consequence-free fornication and what they view as the hindrance of children upon their lifestyle and their comforts is all they care about. And beloved, God is judging, and God will judge our nation for it, lest we turn. Will God then here questions these nations now in verse 4. He says, "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily." The three peoples that God specifically mentions here are Tyre, Sidon, and the regions of Philistia, the Philistines. Three of the traditional enemies of Israel that make many appearances throughout Scripture. The Phoenician slave trade will be brought up again, Lord willing, next week as we plan to begin our study in the book of Amos. But Tyre and Sidon were two of the great trading hubs in the Near East. Therefore, naturally, they were heavily involved in the slave trade, where once again, a human life was simply a commodity to be exploited. Tyre especially rejoiced at the destruction of Israel from the Babylonians in Ezekiel 26, because it meant to them, hey, our business is going to increase because those Israelites were our competition. And so they rejoiced at their destruction. These neighbors to Israel were continual thorns in their side and treated them, as Ezekiel 28:24 says, with continual contempt. And of the Philistines, God says in Ezekiel 25:15 that they acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity. They hated the people of God to their very soul. Therefore, God questions these peoples here. He says, "Are you paying me back for something by coming against my people? Your hatred for my people, is this your way of trying to take vengeance upon me, their God?" When really, if anything, these nations should have been some of the most blessed Gentile nations. Why? Because Israel was supposed to be the light of God to the world. It was there alone that God chose for himself a people to reveal himself to and through. The neighbors around them should have recognized that and said, "How can we worship your God? We see you worship the true and living God. How can we worship him?" But no, they hated and they despised the light. They hated and despised the true God and the people who worshiped him. So God says to them, "You think you can get back at me?" End of verse 4. "The vengeance that you think you can bring upon me, I will bring back on your own head, and I will do so swiftly and speedily." In verse 5 and 6 now, we have some more charges. Verse 5, For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. You've plundered my people, and you've taken my treasures, and you've brought them into your temples, the temples of demons. And not only that, but you have taken my people and you've sold them in order to remove them from my land. And so God now pronounces their sentence in verse 7 and 8. He says, "Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." As God said he would do in verse 4, he brings their wickedness back upon their own head. That's their sentence. The lex talionis, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. As one commentator wrote, "Those who exported Judeans far to the west will in turn be exported to the east. Those who enslaved Judeans will be slaves. Those who were enriched by the slave trade will serve to enrich others. God had redeemed his people from a land of slavery, and he will not suffer their enslavement again." And interestingly enough, we have historical records of Tyre in 332 BC, of Alexander the Great conquering the city and enslaving some 30,000 people. And Alexander did the same thing to the descendants of the Philistines who inhabited Gaza. God has judged Philistia, Tyre, and Sidon. And now the message goes out to all of the nations. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves here. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. In chapters 1 and 2, the people of God were called upon to consecrate a fast. Consecrate a fast. But here, the nations are called upon to consecrate a war. A war against Yahweh. They are told, stir up your mighty men. Let the men of war draw near and let them come up. Elsewhere in Scripture, God speaks of great peace for his people, and he tells them they're going to have such great peace that they should take their swords and beat them into plowshares, that they should take their spears and turn them into pruning hooks. No longer will they need these instruments of war. But here, God flips the command, and he tells the nations to take their plowshares and beat them into swords. He tells the nations to take their pruning hooks and to turn them into spears. They will need every weapon they can muster to come against the Lord. Not only that, but they will need every man they can muster, everyone who is to come. Even the weakest among them is to say, I am a warrior. They are to hasten and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And Joel prays as well, end of verse 11, bring down your warriors, O Lord. Verse 12, let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. The scene here is really quite amazing. The nations come before God with every man and every weapon that they can muster, thinking that they can do battle with the Almighty. They come into the valley of Jehoshaphat for war, hating God in their hearts and holding in their hands weapons, incriminating evidence of their desires to destroy the Lord of glory, the God in whose hand is their breath. But when they arrive in the valley, God will be seated upon his throne. This is not going to be a battle. This will be a massacre of the enemies of God. And in the familiar language of judgment, God calls upon his army to harvest the nations. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Just like Israel experienced the day of the Lord in AD 70, all nations will experience the same. And once again, for them, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The same language that we saw speaking of Israel's destruction in chapter 2 and verse 10. All nations will have a day of the Lord. He raises up and he puts down. He is the sovereign judge over all the earth, and the judge of all the earth shall do right. Verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. I remind you once again that the day of the Lord is a day of darkness, a day of judgment and destruction upon the wicked, but for the righteous, for the people of God, the day of the Lord is a day of salvation. Again, for the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And the people of God will know that he, Yahweh, is their God. And he dwells in Zion. He dwells in their midst. And Jerusalem, that holy city, his bride, shall be holy and will never again be subject to the plundering and shame of the nations that serve not our God. Bringing us now to our final section of Joel, as God proclaims his eternal blessings for the people of God. Verse 18. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and the water and water the valley of Shittim. Joel, you remember, began with the complete and utter desolation of the land at the hands of the plague of locusts, but here it ends with the language of paradise. The mountains drip sweet wine. The hills flow with milk. The valley shall flow with life-giving water, whose fountainhead comes forth from the house of the Lord. The temple supplies the life-giving streams. As Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. We read as well in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 19. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Egypt and Edom here, representing all the enemies of God, will be destroyed and desolate. No longer will they shed innocent blood in their land. No longer will they be any threat to his people, but they will dwell safe and secure in the hands of their Savior. For God sits enthroned in Zion, in the midst of his holy people forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord. You are God Almighty over all the earth, and you, Lord, shall do right. We thank you for your abundant mercy toward us and for the life-giving streams from your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. Lord, may we, your people, continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.